Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, or place names, in what we would call southern Turkey, or modern southern Turkey. Let me rehearse the missionary journey so far. Paul and Barnabas, along with Barnabas's cousin, or possible nephew, probably his cousin, had been released by the Church of Antioch and sent by the Holy Spirit on their first missionary journey. The church at Antioch underwrote financially this entire journey. And they sailed from this seaport city, 8 miles to 10 miles from Antioch, called Seleucia, went down to the east coast of Cyprus, then walked around the island of Cyprus, evangelizing all the way to its chief political center, Paphos. Walking is a human activity in which one puts one foot in front of the other, and then he repeats that considerably if you're particularly walking this distance. This is an activity totally unbeknownst to most American citizens of 1998, but in that day, if you were on land, and unless you had an awful lot of money, you walked. At Paphos, once they're satisfied that their mission there is complete, and we hear of no churches there, but we hear of a lot of believers there, they sail from Paphos up to Attalia and Perga, which is in southern Pamphylia, right in the south-central part of modern Turkey. Perga is a coastal town, as you can see. I don't know if you can see that. It's this little town right here. And because of that, it has low-lying, marshy areas, and hence many mosquitoes. It's somewhat of a semi-tropical climate in that it's even south of Athens. And consequently, they had malaria there. Now, apparently, Paul and Barnabas, or at least Paul, runs into a problem with John Mark that is just sort of cursorily passed over by Luke in the last part of verse 13. And John, this is John Mark, who's mentioned down in verse 5, who had come along with them as a minister. That is, he was a support-type personnel. The word that's used for minister means like a galley slave, somebody who sat and rowed one of those ancient boats across the Mediterranean. It's an under-rower, and hence it comes to mean somebody who attends or serves. He went all the way around Cyprus with them, but when they got all the way over here, he decides to go back. Now the question is, why did he decide to go back? In other words, if he was going to go back to Jerusalem, why didn't he just go back from Cyprus? Apparently, some issue arises when they're at Perga and a conflict develops between Paul and John Mark. And the only clear statement that we have about this is found in chapter 15 and verse 36. Will you look at that? I want you to look at this because this is very, very important in terms of relationships between vocational Christian workers. Okay? In chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is getting ready to go on his second journey, and he's going to take Barnabas with him, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go again to visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." He's going to follow up his first missionary journey, go back to all the towns to check on the brethren. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, who is his cousin. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia. By the word departed is the word apostasis, which is our word that we get, the word really means departure, a physical departure. And we get our word apostasy from it. Now, it doesn't mean that John apostatized here. It just meant that he physically left them. And the primary meaning of apostasies in the New Testament is some type of a physical departure. Primary usage. That's the word here. Notice this. And he went not with them to the work. So that's a flashback in the Apostle Paul's mind to the point of time when John Mark left them at Perga. And Paul's point in dispute with Barnabas was, John Mark deserted us and would not go to the work with us. We're not taking him on this journey. I've made the decision. Next verse, 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from the one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Okay? Now you hear of these people again in the New Testament. You hear of Barnabas in when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, which is about A.D. 57, some 10 years from here. Some 8 years from here. You hear of John Mark again when Paul is in jail, about to be executed, and he tells Timothy to bring John Mark with him because John Mark's profitable for Paul under the gospel. But at this point, there is a separation, not only of John Mark now, second missionary journey, but of Barnabas. That was serious. Okay? Now let's go back to your notes where we have the possible conjectures as to why they split. This is all conjecture. One conjecture is that Paul needed higher ground for health reasons, and John Mark resisted or rebelled at this decision. There's a hint of this in Galatians 4:13. There's a hint of Paul's physical problem in Galatians 4:13. Okay? Will you turn there, please? Now, if you look up here on the map, let me try to prepare you for this verse. When Paul makes, he doesn't stay in Perga hardly at any length of time. We're not told how long at all. Probably just days. He makes a decision to go straight north to Antioch of Pisidia, which is right here. And you see on the map this title, Galatia. These towns are all going to be in southern Galatia. Okay? This is the first missionary journey. When he writes to the Galatians, about a year after that, he says this in chapter 4 and verse 13. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel unto you at the first. He is saying that he had some ailment, some weakness in his flesh when he first came to South Galatia. And so the conjecture is that Paul had malaria and could not stay down in these lowland environments, so he headed to Antioch of Pisidia, which is 3,600 or 3,900 feet above sea level, immediately. And John Mark rebelled against it. That's one conjecture. The second conjecture I have on your sheet, John questioned the decision to move more toward the Gentiles. John was thoroughly Jewish. His mother was wealthy. She owned this large home in Jerusalem, where the prayer meeting was for Peter. It may have been her house that had the upper room near to the temple where Jesus instituted the Lord's table. But some think it's possible John questioned the decision to move toward the Gentiles, or John rebelled over his minor role as an attendant, whatever. It's all conjecture. We only know that he refused to go to the work with him. Now, the point, I said all that to say this. If the Apostle Paul, who, as far as I'm concerned, is a spiritual giant, could have personnel or human relation problems, how much more can we have human relation problems in vocational Christian work? It is by far the most serious problem in fundamental Bible-believing circles in terms of people working together. So that if you go to the mission field under any mission board, one of the first things you'll have with that mission board is an orientation to human relationships, because they have more problems over this than any single problem on the mission field. So true also in multi-staff local churches. It is not something to be taken for granted by believers that everything is always hunky-dory, because often it is not. And it's something that people should pray about. It's something that leaders in local churches should take great concern over, to see that people support one another in the things of the Lord and in the ministry. It is also true that there can only be one leader. You can't have nine heads of a local church. This is a very, very critical aspect of pragmatics and functioning in the body of Christ. And a very, very serious one. So, John Mark leaves, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have made the decision, and they move up here to Antioch. Now, in your notes, I included a few things about this. There are 16 towns in ancient Rome named for Antiochus, who was a Syrian Roman general under Alexander the Great. This town was 100 miles from Perga, up over the Taurus Mountains in the high country, and it was located on a highway that ran from Ephesus over here through Hierapolis down the Lycaonian Valley down here all the way to Tarsus and then around over to Antioch. This was a major, this was like Highway 1 of the trade routes of the Near East. So obviously in Antioch on a trade route, there would be a lot of Jewish people. Okay? Now all that Luke records is, verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, which was quite customarily standard operating procedure. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, which is also SOP in ancient synagogues, and all of these readings were somewhat like, I don't know if anybody has come into this fellowship from some staid background, some denominational background like Episcopalian or somebody, where they have formal readings. And they'll have in the back of a hymnal or somewhere, or maybe even a reading book, they'll have a formal reading. My wife and I were in London, a year ago. And we went to an Episcopal church for an afternoon service, and they had this formal reading. A chapter out of the Old Testament, a chapter out of the New Testament. Whole chapter. Read at different times during the service. Well, in the synagogues, they had a prescribed Sabbath reading. You do this on the first. You read this part of the law on the first Sabbath, and this part of the prophets, and so on consecutively until the whole year is taken up, the 52 Sabbaths of the year. And some think by the message of Paul, by taking excerpts from his message, that you can actually locate the exact Sabbath that he was in the synagogue, the exact month of the year. I don't know how accurate that is. That's a little bit subjective because he is responding, but there's probably some truth in it. So this was standard operating procedure. And after the reading of the law, verse 15, in the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God," King James says, "give audience." The verb is actually akousate, it's a command. You listen. Listen to what I have to say. Now, in your notes, I've noted that there are two classes of people here. There are men of Israel, and then there are God-fearers, or fearers of God. I didn't spell that right, did I? Fearers of God. Now, this second one breaks down. These are Gentiles. This second one breaks down into two categories. One, proselytes, that is, those who have converted to Judaism. And remember, it's to perverted Judaism. It's to a Judaism that has so perverted the law that the people couldn't even hear it. They could listen to somebody talk about the law and not have any guilt, as though they were totally obeying the law. So it's to a perverted Judaism that these proselytes came. The other ones were like Cornelius. They were just God-fearers. They had respect for the one true God of Israel, but they had not converted totally to Judaism. So there are three kinds of people that Paul's addressing. Naturally born Jews who were following perverted Judaistic ritual, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, perverted Judaism, and Gentiles who simply respected the one true God of Israel. And Paul says, I want all of you to listen to me, pay attention. Now what he does in trying to analyze this, he goes over some key aspects of Hebrew history. And it's thought that he's taking up right where they left off, see, the reading in the law. And later on he'll take up where the prophets' reading left off. But what he does in this description of their past is to give a Hebrew philosophy of Israel. And we have some blanks for you to fill in. You can do that as we read. The God of this people of Israel, point one I have. The God of this people, Israel, the self-revealed, the only one true God, the unique to Israel God as a nation among pagan nations. This God, point two, chose our fathers. The word chose is the word elected. This God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Critical to understanding Orthodox Jewish think. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the one true, the only God of this universe, the Creator God, do you believe that He chose Israel? And He chose them through Abraham? That He took Abraham, who was in the center of moon worship, idolatry, paganism, we're told this in Joshua. He took him, chose him out of all that paganinity, and says, get thee out of this country into a land that I will show you, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee. and I will make of thee a great nation. Do you believe that? The Jews today don't even believe that. Just a handful of them believe that. That's how far Judaism has come from their roots. The majority of Jewish people believe that the story of Abraham and Moses is merely a religious story. That sounds good, but is not historically true. Well, that is not what Paul believes, and that is obviously not what the Bible teaches. By the way, if you don't believe it, would you please tell me where Israel came from? And how they successfully have existed in a world that hates them everywhere, persecutes them, tries to kill them, tries to wipe them out. The nation of Israel alone is enough to prove the inspiration and authority and infallibility of Scripture. There is absolutely no explanation for the Jewish people apart from what the Word of God says about them and from the fact that God Almighty chose them as His own people for His own reasons out of all the nations of the world. Doesn't mean they were any better than anybody else. They were just as bad and wicked, maybe even worse than other people. He didn't choose them because they were good. He chose them for His own elective sovereign purposes in His working with human beings, the human race. I tell you, this is critical to your understanding of the Bible and the way God works in this world. Paul reminds these Jewish people of their origins in one sentence. He's hastening to get to Jesus, but he gives this rapid review of their background. Now look at verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with His high arm He brought them out of it. That's point 3 on your notes of their Hebrew history. Our God redeemed Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered their manners in the wilderness. Boy, is that a generous statement. And when He had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, He divided their land to them by lot. So the fourth point is, our God gave us the land of Israel, which occupation took several hundred years, and in doing it, He had to destroy 7 nations, verse 19. Now, if you'll just take in your Bible the verbs and underline the subjects of the verbs, in this short section, verse 17 through 22, you'll get a concept of Hebrew philosophy of history. Look at verse 17. The God of Israel chose. The God of Israel exalted the people. The God of Israel with a high hand brought them out of it. All verbs, God is the subject. Verse 18. About the time of 40 years, He suffered their manners in the wilderness. Verse 19. And when He had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan. Those are listed in Deuteronomy 7:1. Notice the next verb. He divided their land. Wait a minute. I thought they divided it by lot. Didn't they have 12 lots and they chose the lots where they were going to be? I thought they conquered the land. Didn't Joshua lead them in the land, lead an expedition? Didn't Joshua do this? Where's my overlay? What did I do with it? Didn't Joshua do this? Didn't Joshua lead a pincer movement into the land like this, past Jericho? and divide the land and go up and conquer the north and then come down and conquer the south? Sure he did. But ultimately and finally, the reason he did it is because God did it. God did it through them. God divided the land through them by lots. Verse 20, and afterward he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them King Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, God gave them Saul, God removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. A Hebrew philosophy of history says God did all these things for Israel. Now, they don't do that subjectively, as though that's what they want to believe. They do that because that was what was recorded in the Word of God about what God was doing for Israel. Okay? Blessed is the man that has a good biblical philosophy of his own personal history, where he come from, why he's here, where he is going, and what part God plays in it. You will find this concept of Hebrew history repeated. I think I put it in your notes somewhere. Yes, there it is, under point 2. Acts 8, Stephen repeats the same thing. Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah does it. David in Psalm 105. Same concept. Just go through and mark all the verbs. All right? Let's go on with Paul's message because we have to get to the crux of it. Now, up to this point, he's rehearsed the background of Hebrew history. Now he's jumping 1,000 years from David to Jesus. First 20 years. 1,000 years lapsed in between. Of this man's seed, that is David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, and his name is Jesus. The word raised in the King James in all text is really a Greek word that means he brought. He brought and presented to Israel a Savior, and his name is Jesus. He is brought by God. Notice God is the active person in the verb. God brought unto Israel a Savior. He is presented to Israel as a Savior. And verse 24, John the Baptist is not the Savior. He is not Jesus. And when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he says, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not unworthy to loose. Now, it's thought that from this reference to John the Baptist, that out of the prophets, they had been reading Isaiah 40, which predicted the coming of John the Baptist. And this is how some scholars tried to locate the exact month that the Apostle Paul was and the exact Sabbath that he was bringing this message. Okay? So what has he done? He has brought them very rapidly through their past to the point of the person of whosoever among you feareth, and there's an article in front of God, in all text, the God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And if you have a New American Standard Version, it says, to us is the word of this salvation sent. Regardless of what pronoun you use there, the idea is that this message that God has in Jesus Christ is universal. It is not limited to the nation of Israel. It is directed to everyone within his hearing. ethnic Jews, proselytes to Judaism from the Gentiles, and Gentiles who simply feared God were in his audience. And he is saying, in effect, in this verse, he's now going to begin to apply. He's going to go on with the objective message of the gospel, but he begins to apply it. He says, the message of salvation which Yahushua, Jesus, and I'm sure he was speaking in Hebrew, which that word means, Savior, is for everybody. All right? This is the word or the doctrine of salvation. It is God's doctrine directed to you, to us. It is the doctrine of how to be saved. And it's sent to you. Beautiful expression. Verse 27 through 31. Now he communicates the objectivity of that message of salvation. Watch how nice this is. For they, maybe I should stop for a minute. Here. You don't go too fast when you do the scriptures. You'll just miss something. See that? The word, the word of this salvation. This is the word logos. L-O-G-I-S. And logos in this context means the doctrine, the teaching, the organized doctrinal message that deals with how to be saved. It is sent to you. This is what he said. So obviously then, he's going to have to tell them the nature of that word of salvation. And that's precisely what he does then in the next few verses. Watch. For they that dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. That is, they didn't recognize who this person that we call Jesus is. Nor yet the voices of the prophets. They knew not the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, just like they were read here today, he says. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, Yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. That's the picture. He's brought to Israel by God as a Savior, but instead of his hearing him, they rejected him. Verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain, they crucified him. Verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him by the prophets, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Brought to Israel as a Savior, rejected, crucified, taken from the cross by tender, loving hands, and placed in a tomb, and thus everything that the prophets said about Yahushua, Jesus, Savior, is fulfilled. And then the great but. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Moreover, he didn't do this in the dark. Verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Notice the interaction then of God in Hebrew history again in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. The final dramatic proof that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, the Son of God. Now this is simply a rehearsing of historical facts relative to Jesus Christ. Would you agree? What did he tell them? He just told them point, fact, succinctly, historical truth about Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of the gospel. When Paul presents the gospel, the definitive account of the gospel, in 1 Corinthians, when he defines the gospel like it's nowhere defined anywhere else in the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 through 4, he does exactly the same thing. He tells the Corinthians, I committed you first of all how that Christ died according to the scriptures, how that he was buried, and how that he was raised again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and this is the gospel whereby you are saved. He relates the historical facts of the death of Christ. Now what that means is the objective message demonstrates that biblical salvation is a proclamation of objective fact, not subjective experience. The most pointed delineation of the gospel focuses on those historical facts. But you know what? You know what you've been brainwashed into believing? That historical facts are stagnant, that they don't mean anything. In fact, it's almost useless to talk to Americans about historical fact because they completely ignore history. They ignore it in the schools. They even ignore it in post-primary, secondary education in schools. Because now all they're concerned about, it seems like, in education is social manipulation. How we're going to manipulate society to get along with one another. Socialization is the major concern of educational circles in the Western world. Well, these are historical facts, but they are never, never stagnant, and they're never, never to become stale to a believer. And that's why the Lord says, I want you to honor my death by celebrating the Lord's table. Because I don't want you to ever, ever, ever forget. Isn't it amazing that he says, this do in remembrance of me, that no one could forget. Do you realize the implications of that? You hear me if you're an unbeliever today. This is God's final message to you. This is His word of salvation. There is no other way to be saved except to believe and receive. And the way we receive the objective message of the gospel is to simply say, wow, I'll stake it all on that. I'll trust nothing else for my salvation because this is God's message of salvation. God brought him to Israel. First, God had to raise up Israel to bring him to Israel. He did all that. He did all this action. He brought him to Israel, and Israel rejected him, condemned him, and crucified him, though they could find no fault in him. And loving disciples took his body in great sorrow and disappointment that their leader had died, and laid him in an empty tomb and rolled a stone in front of it. But God raised him from the dead. Explain that to me. Humanly speaking. Now, Paul has preached enough
for them to be saved. Right now. This is enough. They'll accept that message. Okay? So he moves on now to apply his message. Look at verse 32, and this is just the greatest statement. And we, emphatically, we ourselves, Barnabas and I, are declaring unto you glad tidings. You know, that's all, the declare glad tidings is all one word. And I have it in your notes under verse 32, and I want to show you some things that I find terribly exciting about this word. Okay? What the King James translates in verse 32, as declaring unto you the good news, is the verbal form of the word gospel. Okay? The verbal form is euangelizo. Angelizo, this little verb over here, means to proclaim. And ou means good or well in Greek. To proclaim good things, or to proclaim a good message, or to proclaim glad tidings, which we translate to preach the gospel. This is the verb form of verse 32. I am, we are, he says, declaring unto you the gospel. Now the noun form that's used in the New Testament, you can see, is a derivative of this, euangelion, which we translate gospel, good news. And it's often followed by a word in the genitive case, like the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. You'll find that in the Gospels. You'll find gospel of God, gospel of Christ, gospel of the grace of God, gospel of His Son, gospel of your salvation. And this genitive is used as a description to tell you what the gospel is about, whenever you have those words following in the genitive case. Excuse me. Now here is the exciting thing about these two words in the New Testament. Watch this. The verb is used 55 times. The noun is used 77 times, and here is the distribution of usage. In the Gospels, the verb is used 11 times, in Acts 15, in the Pauline letters 22 times, in other books of the New Testament it's used 7 times. The noun is used 12 in the Gospels. The noun is used in Acts twice. The noun is used in the Pauline epistles 60 times. In other places, it's used 3 times. Will you please note this? That almost 65% of all uses of the verb to preach the gospel, plus the noun uses, overwhelming majority of the noun uses of the gospel are by the Apostle Paul. Which is to say, if you want to know what the gospel is, you don't turn to the gospels. You don't turn to the book of Acts. You have to turn here, because this is God's man to tell us the full significance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that in this passage. If I hurry on. Are you with me? It is obvious by uses alone. You see, folks, the Word of God is progressive in its revelation. It doesn't tell you the whole... They start off with sacrifices for Adam and Eve. God clothes them in the skins of animals and teaches them what sacrifice is in the Garden of Eden. Then they have to teach it to their kids. Then their first two kids, one of them says, I don't like it that way. I reject that. I'm bringing carrot tops to God. So their kids have to teach their kids. And the revelation is progressive. When you get to Israel at Sinai, God says, no, you fathers, you don't do this anymore. You bring the lamb to the temple, to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and you will slay it with the priest on the altar. Because you've got to now bring it to a priest. You've got to bring it to a place. And along comes Jesus Christ, and He dies on the cross, and He is the complete satisfaction for sins and the finality of God's way of forgiveness. It's progressive. And He dies at the end of the Gospels, and He's raised at the end of the Gospels. But we are not told the significance of it until the Apostle Paul writes his letters, and he tells us the full significance and meaning of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to miss that is to totally misapply passages that talk about the Gospel, like the Gospel of the Kingdom and so on. And in some churches, everything is the Gospel. If you give to the poor, that's the Gospel. I mean, come on. Do words mean what they mean, or is this a game we're playing? I must hurry on because I've got to get... He supports this now. He supports this message by the prophets. Verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same, that is, the promises made to the fathers unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. He quotes the Psalms. He quotes Isaiah. And he says, David, when he wrote, talked about not seeing corruption. But the problem is, David died and did see corruption. Verse 35, Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Who was David talking about? Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers. And he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up again, he saw no corruption. That is, David cannot be talking about himself, because you can go visit his tomb here in Jerusalem, and he's dead and dust in there now. And all there is some hair remaining. Unless he was a Minnesotan and didn't have any hair, or had very little. He saw corruption. Okay, so what he does is, he said, to support his message about the resurrection, he goes to the Psalms, just like Peter did in Acts 2. Now, the direct application of the message. The significance of the message. This is the crux of the message, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Point one. You want forgiveness of sins? You do it through Jesus. Point number two. And by Him, that is, through Jesus. King James says, all that believe, the text is very specific, everyone that believes is justified, passive voice, from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. How can you be declared right before God from all things? Only through Jesus Christ. How can you not be justified? Try to be justified on your own without Jesus Christ, and you will not be justified. Try as hard as you can. Do as much good as you can, and you'll never, never be justified. Now, there's two sides to this coin. There are two things in contrast. And men cannot do what Paul declared God does in Christ. Are you listening? Two things in contrast. One, forgiveness. Now, what does forgiveness imply? You're going to forgive somebody. What does that imply? That they're guilty of something. Is that right? That's guilt. That's sin. Okay? Two things in contrast.
that Paul declares God does in Christ that human beings cannot do. If a man is guilty, then he can't be justified. There has to be a penalty for that sin, for that guilt. Justification. Justification means that a person is not guilty. In fact, not only is he not guilty, he is super righteous. You know what that says? Absolutely. To be just before God, you are super righteous. If you forgive a man, he is guilty. If you justify a man, he is not guilty. Forgiveness deals with subtraction. Justification or righteousness deals with addition. And this is precisely what God can do in Christ that human beings cannot do. He can forgive because Christ pays the full penalty of sin, which is death, for the believer, for the person who trusts in this saving message. And not only does he do that, he justifies the person categorically, absolutely. This is a declaration by God of plus R. Consequently, where man is the subject of this verb, the verb's always passive. The person is being justified or has been justified. Where God is the subject of this verb, it's always active. It is God that justifies, not mankind. So Paul tells them how to be justified and how not to be justified, and this is the crux of his message. Okay? To those who are justified, there is no condemnation because it is a court term. It's the picture of somebody whom God wipes the slate clean for. Forever, so that he is justified from all things. How many have been in this study since the beginning? Okay? Now, I want you to raise your hand. Since we've been studying from Acts chapter 1, have you heard this message before? That exact message? In the book of Acts, is this the first time you have heard this message of justification in the books of Acts? Would you raise your hand? Oh, you're all so timid. Where have you been? How have I failed? Is this the first time you heard the word justification in the book of Acts? In the text of Acts? Is it or isn't it? Yes or no? Yes? Don't shake your head. Say yes. No? Any no's out there? No, don't say it. You haven't heard this message. It's not there. Because it is the basic theological thrust of the Apostle Paul. Because that's what God taught him in Arabia. And you want to read about justification? You read the book of Romans and you read the book of Galatians. And from here on in the Bible, the grace of God will be magnified through the message of a two-sided coin, forgiveness of sins, and with it, absolute righteous standing before God, justification. And it will be through this man that that message comes. And that is an affront. That is an absolute heresy to anybody who thinks they can work for their religion or do enough good that they'll present themselves before God. It completely undercuts any works righteousness ideas. And Paul says, this is why you could not be justified
by the law of Moses. You have to be justified through faith. And did you notice that? And by him, King James, all that believe, literally everyone that believes is justified from all things. Now you can expect a violent reaction, and next week we're going to go over 6 reactions to this message. Our time is up. In fact, we've gone over a couple minutes. Next week we'll go over 6 reactions, 6 results of this great message. The first message we have recorded of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Shall we pray? Our Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you convict every unbeliever in this room of the finality of this gospel message, how critical it is to their understanding of how to be saved and how to have their sins forgiven, and above all, to have the security of absolute righteousness by the justification that you proclaim that's in Jesus Christ alone. I just pray that they'll recognize that there is no other way to be saved, and that your Holy Spirit will so convict them, that even this day, maybe even this hour, maybe right now, they will rest their case, as many in this room have done. We stake it all on the truth of the gospel. It's final. It's authoritative. And we trust it. And we thank you for the peace and security, the joy, the gladness, the significance of the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel itself. How meaningful it has become to us, so that the objective historical facts of the death and resurrection of our Lord are not stagnant in our minds, but precious, held on to, nurtured, propagated. Pray these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.